about the issue of capital punishment, a life for life, law of retaliation, lex talionis, which is also known as the jus talionis, which are two Latin phrases for law of retaliation and righteous or just retaliation. And we went through all that, and it was, I hope, helpful for you to understand how important that actually is and how that leads to valuing human life. For if you take a life, the life that you have given up, it is forfeit. And that's the way that it works in the Old Testament. And some people think that the death penalty for anything is wrong, and they would like to throw it out and change it, and have made a really, really good attempt at doing that in our society. I don't know how it is in other societies, but I know that in the Philippines, if you steal something, they will chase you down and chop your hand off for stealing something. Yeah, pretty radical. But they don't have a lot of stealing going on. So, anyhow, last Sunday night, actually, I thought about this idea of capital punishment, and there is one aspect of it that I don't think we really touched. And I would like to do that today. So we're in the same text as we were last week. We're not going to read all of it, but I just want to read a couple of verses from it. This is Exodus 21, 12 and 13. And 13. And then go over to 23. He who strikes a man so that he dies surely shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. So there again you have the premeditated against the accidental manslaughter. Premeditated murder versus accidental manslaughter. And then verse 23, it says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, and foot for foot, burn for burn, and wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And that's pretty much a summation of God's justice, the economy, or how it works. And God has not changed, and God is not ever going to change in that respect. I have a problem with people even saying that he changes his mind, and I would explain that later if you have a question about that, because he does not change. And so this is still how he operates, whether or not man does or whether or not our government does. This is how God operates. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your unchangeableness, if that's a word, your steadfastness, your faithfulness. We are mindful of how many different ways in which that manifests itself, in which it's true. We pray that you would help us to see clearly the aspect that I'm going to bring up about capital punishment and the life for life, and how it is actually something that turns out as a good thing and is not to be jettisoned by any means. And we pray that we might be able to share this with other people, that they might see how it all goes down. For it is important that they know. It is important not only for them to know now, but to go into eternity knowing it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death penalty was already in place long before this text was written by Moses. We told you that last week in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it is brought up, and then later reiterated here, and then Leviticus and other places it's reiterated as well. And there are a lot of different reasons why someone would be called upon to endure the death penalty. But there are a lot of misconceptions about the death penalty. And when I say death penalty, I'm talking about a life for a life. That's justice. Justice is always supposed to balance out that scale that Lady Justice has, you know, the statue that's there. And that's the idea with that scale, by the way, is that there would always be a right punishment for a crime. The same thing in kind. And it's never going to ever pay for anything in the sense of being exact, because if you take someone's life, what else have you done? What else is going to be endured? That family lost a family member. The boss lost a worker or a slave, as the case may be. All of the money that that person would have made over the years is not going to be made. All of the good things or bad things or anything whatsoever, we know that God uses both good and bad, those things will be gone. There will be a hole in the place where that person used to be. So never does a life of a criminal pay for one who has been criminalized or killed or murdered. But it is a just punishment, is what we're talking about. A life was taken, a life must be given. The one who took the life must pay with his life. Adam knew about this, by the way. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Adam knew about the death penalty. As God said to him in Genesis 2:16, in dying you will die. That's literal, my translation of what's there. In dying you will die. And literally the will shouldn't be there. It's in dying you die. That's the literal translation. In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Adam knew that for him to commit that crime, to sin like that against God, he would endure the death penalty. It would be laid on him. You never thought of it that way, I'm sure, and that's why this is a little bit different than anything perhaps that you might have thought of on your own or heard from anybody. But if you have heard about it, it'll just encourage you in the way. So in the remainder of the Pentateuch, according to one of my sources, the expression, you will surely die, and I could go into the Hebrew why they translate it that way, but that's the phrase, dying you die, means that you have come under the verdict of the death penalty. So let me say that again without all the extra comments. In the remainder of the Pentateuch, the expression, you will surely die, means that you have come under the verdict of the death penalty. And he cites Exodus 31:14, Leviticus 24:16, and then says more, it is the pronouncement of a judge on one who has been condemned to die. You will surely die, is the way that it comes out in English. So there's a sense in which the death penalty is both literal and non-literal, depending on how you look at it, really. For Adam, death, physical, didn't come until 930 years later. So that's one death that was put off, if you will, until he died physically. But the death, physical, was the punishment. Adam and Eve were not supposed to die. I don't mean that they're eternal souls or anything like that. I'm not even going into the philosophy of them being like God in that sense. But it appears then from that point forward that no one dies of natural causes. They died physically because they sinned against God. It wasn't, we're not at 930, I think I would be, but at 930, he died as a result of him eating the fruit that he was not supposed to. That's not something that we often think about, but you could say perhaps that that part of it meant that he was living the rest of his life from the time he ate that fruit to when he died as life without parole, even though he's not stuck in a prison someplace. But it would at some point come to be the way that it is. He will die physically. There was no death before they sinned. You can go into Ken Ham's arguments or ICR, Institute of Creation Research, but there's no death prior to this. God kills two animals to give them skins to cover them up. So sin brought death, not only to those animals, but it brought it to Adam and Eve as well, and it entered into the human race. But we don't die because we are related to Adam. We die because we sin, and everyone who sins will die. That's clear from other places in Scripture, but there's a sentence in which the death sentence was literal and immediate, and also not exactly literal until sometime later when he does die physically. But you know as well as I, you've read the story, heard about it 1,000 times, separation from God was immediate. God talks to them for a little while and then they're gone. They're out of there. And they can't get back in. The reason they can't get back in is because the tree of life is there in the garden. And God does not want them to live eternally in their sin. They could have eaten of the tree of life beforehand, and who knows what would have happened then, except that they would have had eternal life. And I don't know what would follow that, so that's just all up in the air. But death enters in because of sin against God. So it's not only that they would die physically, but they died, and lots of people will say, spiritually. I don't know if that's exactly the right word to use, and I'm probably not going to use it too much, but they died immediately in the sense that they're separated from the source of life, separated from God. They no longer have the life that they had. There are some immediate physical consequences, and the situation has entirely changed. You know about the curse. You know about the relationship problems that Adam and Eve are going to have, and men and women will have consequently also. For the rest of time, there is the work that he was doing. He was tending the garden beforehand. It was apparently not so tough because he had time to name all the animals too and walk with God in the afternoon. So, you know, I don't know what it was exactly like, but it doesn't seem like it's going to be what it's like afterwards. So there are immediate physical ramifications that are the results of or the consequences of a spiritual failure. They disobeyed God. And so they're punished for that. The punishment was immediate separation from God. God will no longer be readily accessible for them. They will find themselves in a situation where life becomes much more difficult. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son are mine. The soul who sins will die." Now God could have used the word ish or Adam, or Adam if he would say it. But he used the word nephesh, which refers to a soul. So even in that statement that the soul who sins will die, the soul is a person. Otherwise you would say which sins, but whose sins, the relative pronoun is who. The soul who sins will die. So he's reminding us that we are a kind of a dualistic individual. We have not only our physical aspect, but we also have this aspect where the soul resides. Call it spiritual if you want to, I don't care. But it is the soul, he says, which dies. And that's what happened immediately with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, their soul was headed for death. Death is the opposite of life. Heaven or eternity with God is life and living with the source of life, not being separated from life, but being right there in his presence. Hell, or the lake of fire, or death, is a separation from God eternally, and it is a very horrible place to be, a horrible situation that never ends. Neither ends, but the soul is dying as it dies. Just what it was saying in Genesis 2:16. So he thus reminds us of, that we are, and we have two aspects to us. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, the person, that's the way the New American Standard translated it, but again, it's nephesh, the soul, who sins shall die. And this is what is known as the most basic stem, the Kal stem, but it's imperfect. And so it's talking about dying without end, just by that one word. There's two kinds of action in Hebrew. There's either completed or not completed. This is not completed. So he also goes on to say, besides saying that individuals are responsible for their own sin in the rest of that verse, he says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. The idea is absolutely not. I will let them do what they will do, but I don't have any pleasure in it. I don't have any pleasure in confining someone to an eternal death. Now I can see why people, given that information and other information that they would have, could have an aversion to the death penalty. It's also final, especially if you're lost. It's not so bad if you're saved. In fact, it's pretty good. It's a promotion. It's nothing to really, like, you know, have a party over, but still, you know, you're going on to be with the Lord, so that's great. But the opposite is just equally as awful. The ACLU believes that the death penalty is inherently a violation of the constitutional ban against cruel and unusual punishment, and the guarantees of due process of law, and of equal protection under the law. I wonder if they're hearing what they say, anyhow, because it's true of the victim, too. Where's the victim in all that? I'm quoting from their website. Furthermore, we believe that the state guarantees the due process of law and equal protection under the law. Yeah. Furthermore, we believe that the state should not give itself the right to kill human beings. It did not. God did. Especially when it kills with premeditated meditation and ceremony. Boy, talk about trumping up your argument. In the name of the law and in the name of its people, and when it does so in an arbitrary and discriminatory fashion. Capital punishment is an intolerable denial of civil liberties, so is killing someone, and is inconsistent with fundamental values of our democratic system. The death penalty is uncivilized in theory and unfair and inequitable in practice. Through litigation, legislation, and advocacy against this barbaric and brutal institution, We strive to prevent executions and seek the abolition of capital punishment. The ACLU's opposition to capital punishment incorporates the following fundamental concerns. The death penalty system in the U.S. is applied in an unfair and unjust manner against people, largely dependent on how much money they make and the skill of their attorneys, the race of the victim, and where the crime took place. People of color are far more likely to be executed than white people, especially if the victim is white. The death penalty is a waste of taxpayer funds and is more likely has no public safety benefit. The vast majority of law enforcement professionals surveyed agree that capital punishment does not deter violent crime. A survey of police chiefs nationwide found they ranked the death penalty lowest among ways to reduce violent crime. They ranked increasing numbers. They ranked increasing number of police officers, reducing drug abuse, creating a better economy with more jobs higher than the death penalty as the best way to reduce violence. The FBI, I really trust the FBI, by the way, has found the states with the death penalty have the highest murder rates. Innocent people are too often sentenced to death. Since 1973, over 156 people have been released from death row in 26 states because of innocence. Nationally, at least one person is exonerated for every 10 executed. Somebody do the math, if you would, please, from 1973 to now, and tell me how many that is a year to have 156 people over the time of, what, 50 years? Is that even worth mentioning statistically? Anyhow, I think a lot of their conclusions are absolutely false and shaky at best. And none of them are true about the death penalty itself. What they're talking about is the application of the death penalty. Now, on that score, I might agree with them in some places, if that's what they were saying. But regardless of how the government botches it and how people botches it, God applies it rightly every time. Every time. That's why it's important to understand that the death penalty has to do with one's life physical and one's eternity. It enters into both realms, one way or another. Now, thinking that life without parole would be a proper substitute, unbiblical minds would miss how all of us are already, yeah, I'm talking about me and you, all of us are already living out a death sentence. We are sentenced to life without parole, are we not? This is what's so weird about this. I bet you never thought of that before. Right this moment, you are living out as if you were someone who had killed someone, and you are on death row, and you are serving out a life sentence. Now, that's even if you're saved. Even if you're saved, that's true. Because what? You are going to die at some point, accidentally, because of your sin, any number of ways. What does the Bible tell us? The soul that sins shall die. Have you sinned? If you have sinned, at least in one place, James says you have sinned in all of them. So even if you're saved, you are going to die. There's no such thing as a natural death, folks. There is no such thing. I don't care what people say. Death came on all of us because we sin individually, personally. It entered into the world when Adam did it. We received from them as many people think, this tendency towards sin, that would be our flesh. We, even though we are Christians, still give in to the flesh, and we sin. And if you sin at any one point, you've broken all the commandments. They're still enforced, by the way. The moral law is still enforced. So like it or not, I'm sorry to be so negative, but you and I are living out a death sentence. But it's life without parole. Now, think from that point. Has that stopped you from sinning? You didn't know it in the first place, but is it a deterrent for people to stop sinning? I would dare say that the opposite is true, and this is just a little argumentation that I'd like to throw in. Not necessarily biblical, although I do think it's biblical, but I'm not going to take the time to prove it out. I think that when you come close to death and you know that death is imminent, the more likelihood of you changing your behavior and calling out to God is much higher than if you are living out life without parole. Where's the immediacy? Immediacy if you have life without parole. There is none. So no matter what, God instituted the death penalty in Genesis 9:6. He actually instituted it in Genesis 2:16. And it's more focused in Exodus 21. And it's going to be more focused after this. And it's going to be carried out. And God will ensure that it is carried out one way or another. And I do not mean in this life. I'm talking about when this life is over. God will ensure that the death penalty is carried out justly and certainly when this physical life is over. You don't really have to worry about that death sentence on your life. It's coming. You can't do anything about it. Even if you trust Christ, you can't do anything about it. Even the blood of Christ doesn't change that. You're going to die physically. But what about after that? You no longer face a human court. You no longer face any earthly venue of judges. You face the judge. What about them? He's the one who set the system up. It is nothing more than just a type of the justice that he ensures. And no matter how badly it was done on earth, it will be carried out properly and rightly and justly in eternity. So, some people will ask the question, why doesn't God stop me from doing this to myself? Because in every way, you are doing this to yourself, whether you be saved or not. In Proverbs 8:36 it says, but he who sins against me, this is God talking, injures himself. We are self-destructive. All those who hate me love death. There's the comparative love and hate. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Those are comparisons. They don't really talk about love emotional. It's talking about loving one, doing good for one, hating one, not necessarily doing as much good for that one. Esau had all kinds of good coming his way, so that's a really long thing to develop, but there is this. If you love death, you hate God. If you hate God, you love death. So if you want to injure yourself, God says, knock yourself out. Go ahead. Do that all you would like to. But there will be consequences. Understand that. That's the part that people just have forgotten as they are serving out their life without parole. Somewhere they have, dismissed that completely. And they think this is all there is. Their conscience tells them differently. and explains to them that they are going to live forever somewhere, whether they live death or whether they live life. I guess that's the way to put it. But in God's economy of justice, punishment will always fit the crime. Life for life is just and reasonable. It's the only thing that is just and reasonable by definition. I don't care what our emotions say or how we feel about it. That is the only way that a murdered life can be punished. The punishment for the one who murdered the other one, I mean, you can't restore all that other stuff, but you can demand that person's life for taking a life. That balances out the beams somehow, although there's so much more that is not balanced out. Almost everybody agrees that there should be some kind of punishment for a crime, unless they have some vested interest or some axe to grind. But what kind of punishment? That's the thing. That's where we are. Without life for life, you could argue that it is society and the victim and the family of the victim who are paying the cost that is incurred by the criminal. The criminal's not paying it. They go to jail for life, and we also pay for that. How is that justice? How is that any kind of deterrent? And even if it only deters one person, man, it did a whole lot more than the other one did. But it's a lot greater than that. This is one of those things that is not a failure in the sense that it has been tried and failed. It's that it hasn't really been tried. But where it is tried, it does not fail. If you knew that your life was forfeit if you killed someone else, unless you're truly, unbelievably hardened, it's going to have some effect on you. Especially when they put the needle in your arm, or when they lay you down on that gurney, or hook up the electrodes to your body. Jesus weighed in on this, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not, but he weighed in on it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand, cut it off. That's life for life, folks. This for that. Exact for exact. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, skin for skin, whatever it is. Hands don't, however, cause you to commit sin. Jesus knows that. He knows that. He's not dumb. We're dumb if we think that's what he means. If there's anybody out there who's actually cut off his hand thinking that his hand caused him to sin, he's a lunatic. Sorry. That's barbaric. What is he saying? If it were possible for your sin to be caused by your hand, punish your hand. Sin leads to hell. Because he says cut off your hand, for it would be better for you to have your hand cut off or your eye plucked out than it would be for you to go to hell. That's how bad hell is. Now, as much as we hate the idea of chopping off some parts of our bodies, he's saying that's how serious this is. Sin is that serious. It's a crime against God. It deserves punishment. So if it was your hand, punish it. Get rid of anything that causes you to sin, because sin leads you into the place called hell. Life for life is the only way. Jesus agrees with God the Father. He says the alternative, no matter how terrible, is nothing comparably to eternal punishment. Avoid sin at all costs. So what do we do when the criminal is also the murdered one? This is the part that I want you to hear the most. What do you do when the murdered one is also the one who murdered. That's true of every one of us in this room. It's true of everyone in the world who has ever lived. He who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Sin is the same as hating God. You love death. I may not say it that way, but that's the way God puts it. If you sin at any one point, you break the law entirely. And you do. If you break one of the commandments, you've broken all 10. Or the other 9, however you want to put it. It wouldn't take too long probably to develop that, but it's true. So you murdered yourself when you sinned the first time. The first time that you were a sinner, committed sin, and you were culpable for that. I'm making an allowance for the age of accountability here. When you knew that it was sin, and you did it anyhow, you chose to hate God. You not only committed the sin, but you did it against God. All sin, folks, is against God. One of those 10 commandments is thou shalt not murder. So if you break one, doesn't matter which one, you broke that one too, right? Isn't that what James is saying? You murdered yourself. I'm not saying you committed suicide, but you murdered yourself in the sense that you are at that point separated from God. You are separated from the Lord for eternity if something doesn't change. So, wow. I have to give my life for my life. Does it pay for my life? No. Same idea, same everything is true. But I'm the guilty one and I'm also the victim of the murder. You would think that your life would be sufficient payment, right? But apparently not. According to Psalm 49:7, no, it's not. Why? Because not only did you take your own life or set yourself up for that death, that punishment that is sure to come, by the way, I don't care what the world does. I don't care what the rest of the judges in the world or the courts in the world do. It is going to come because you will face God after the physical death. But immediately you are separated from the Lord. Immediately you are a criminal as far as God is concerned. You not only sinned against yourself, you sinned against Him. And that's the important part. That's why your life can't pay for your life, so to speak. Your life can't pay for your life because you're a sinner. What good is it for a sinner to die for a sinner? None. I might put off your death for a couple moments, so to speak, but it doesn't atone for anything. A life for a life does not atone for anything. It only is a punishment. So this is where it gets good. We move on to happier things. Life for life is the only mechanism wherein it is possible for you to have your sins atoned for. But it is a very specific means and mechanism. I can't die for you, you can't die for me, I can't die for me. Doesn't pay for anything. Sinners don't pay for anybody else. They are merely punished for their sin. But along comes Jesus, who gives his life as a ransom for many. That ransom word is important. Not only does he cover your sin, but he pays for your sin. How is that possible? Because of this life for life principle. He had to have a life in order to give his life. He had to have a physical life, a human life, in order to give his life. But he willingly did so. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it willingly. This is all prefigured in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. An innocent victim died for the sins of one who's not innocent. It's all prefigured. It doesn't really do anything, and you read that in Scripture as well. Acts 17:30 is one good place to go, but there are lots of other ones. Hebrews speaks about it. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and rams does not pay, but it was a type, it was a shadow. It was God putting off until Jesus himself comes and is effective in giving his life as a ransom for many. But he has to have a life. And it's only because his life is sinless and because his life is worth, therefore, infinitely more, not just as God, but as a sinless human being. God comes to die for you and for me. And God says that life will take care of all of the punishment for all the other lives. And you know that he voluntarily goes to the cross. Nothing stops him. He willingly offers his life for your life. And then he is punished. Just as if he were you. In your place as the substitute who atones. That's why we use the word substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement would not be possible without this life for life principle. That's what I want you to see. It would be impossible if God didn't count his life as being sufficient and absolutely more than sufficient to pay for all of your crimes against God. And so this great exchange takes place when you come to Christ. You receive his righteousness. It's not a righteousness of your own. It is not imputed. It is imparted. That means it is put on you. And it is the righteousness of God, according to Romans 3:21, through the rest of that section there. He dies in our stead as if he were us. We have transferred to us his righteousness. All of our sin is heaped on him. That's why the Garden of Gethsemane is so incredible, because he foresaw that. And for the first time in all of his eternal existence, he's not a created being. Jesus was separated. He foresaw this because it was going to happen from his Father. And that bothered him more than anything. It wasn't the cross. It was that. And that's why on the cross he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Understand that this is the positive side to capital punishment. He didn't deserve capital punishment, yet he was capitally punished. He was not guilty. He had committed no crimes, but yet he was capitally punished. God made it so, the Father made it so, that his life could stand for our lives. This takes this thing completely out of the realm of human effort. It is a righteousness from God. I do nothing that warrants, merits, in any way my salvation. It is strictly on the merit of him dying for me and his righteousness being given to me. It's as if I had never sinned. That's the way we sometimes present the word justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Not exactly true, but a good way to remember it. And then, when we do pass from this life, something unbelievably happens that probably has never taken place anywhere on the face of the earth ever before. He not only forgives us our sins and cleanses us from our sins, but he says, I want you to be my son or my daughter. I'm adopting you. I want you to live with me forever. He takes a sinner from where they are on death row, life without parole. And he takes them to be a son or a daughter of his. All because of life for life. Capital punishment. One last thing I would like to share with you is that Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We just celebrated and even remembered that in the Lord's Supper. We remember it now and forevermore as the greatest event ever to take place on this ball called Earth. It is great for us personally. It's great for humanity as a whole. This is available to everyone. You made it so that there is justice in this, that no one is excluded by virtue of who they are, where they were born, how much money they have or don't have, their politics, their color of their skin. Nothing whatsoever excludes anyone. You made it so that Jesus' life was sufficient, and more so for the life of every criminal on earth, to not only be atoned for, but to be redeemed and become a son or a daughter of God. Is there anything greater than that? Thank you that you are so wise and you could use something so awful as life for life or murder or any kind of criminal activity or anything that is sin against you and use the punishment for that to bring about such good. We stand in awe of you. In the sweet, most precious name of Jesus. Yeah. Take a few moments as we're listening to some music and...